Okay. All right. Can you guys hear me? All right. Scott's going to lower that just a little bit, and I appreciate that. Let me just say again, if you got in here late, I'm not confined to a wheelchair, but I didn't want to walk all the way down from my office. Sorry? Yeah, I want you to give me a roll over there, big boy. Okay, yeah. So anyway, thank you, Dick. The bottom line is that from my perspective, I'm delighted to be here with you tonight, okay? I've learned a lot in the past 2-3 weeks about taking stuff for granted. And no, it'll be fine right there. I've learned a lot about taking stuff for granted. And I'm also learning a lot about wheelchairs, even as we speak. Bear with me. If you can get that just a little bit closer, Dick. Y'all bear with us, okay? We'll get this done. Anyway, thank you. There you go. There you go. Perfect. So anyway, what I wanted to say was, I've learned a lot because I've more or less been confined to a chair and or to the bed for a couple of weeks, and just learned to don't, you know, I've always taken things for granted about your health, and I'm learning at age 56 not to do that. I'm learning what a blessing it is. So anyway, I'm delighted to be back here with you. And tonight we're going to be in session 31 of our study of the book of 1 Samuel. If you're new to Bible study, we started about 5 years ago on Wednesday night and just started with Genesis 1:1. And we've gotten all the way through 1 Samuel 28, which is where we'll be tonight. And the title of our series of messages on 1 Samuel is Back on Track, because the whole nation of Israel had gotten off track in the book of Judges terribly after 400 years. And after seeing what they tried to do in their own strength and what they could not accomplish, what a blessing 1 Samuel is, because now God takes over. And as I had contended, really the whole book, the book of Ruth, is just really lays out what God's about to do in the life of the children of Israel when we get out of our way and let God do what He can do. So the title of tonight's message is A Tale of Two Kings. And we're going to be looking really at two chapters tonight. I only want to say one thing by way of introduction getting started, okay? I know every word that was said Sunday from the pulpit. And so I'm here to tell you tonight that I am Jack Jackson. And this will not be a short message. Pastor Dick. Seriously. A Tale of Two Cities. We're familiar with that phrase, are we not? And where does that come from? It comes from Charles Dickens' novel. And if you had to labor through that when you were in high school and literature or college, it's considered a classic, but the way books are written back in that day and people's attention span, it's hard for people to read books like that today. But if you know the story, it's a classic. It's been made into 6 different films, a multitude of plays and dramas. And tells the story of in London back during the French Revolution and a man who was wrongly incarcerated, et cetera, et cetera. And his 18-year-long imprisonment, and then his readjustment to society. And it's a good book. But the title is what's left its mark on our society. So it's led to a whole plethora of A Tale of other titles. So you got to just do a Google search, A Tale of Two Tables, A Tale of Two Parks, A Tale of Two Friends, A Tale of Two Brothers, A Tale of Two Sisters, A Tale of Two Worlds, Two Countries, A Tale of Two Armies, and then one called A Tale of Two Kings, which is what I want to use and borrow, as it were, for the title of my message tonight, A Tale of Two Kings. Because when we come to what we're going to read tonight, we get the story of two kings, a king of the Philistines, who's on his way out and doesn't know it. And then the tale of a king of Israel who's on his way out and does know it. And both of them will break your heart. And so I'm not going to ask you to stand tonight, because I would feel awkward asking you to stand like we customarily do when I can't stand. But I want us to read together this passage of Scripture. So if you'll just follow along with me, okay? So the Bible says that in those days the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Now remember, David's caught in the middle of this. You know that. When we left him how many weeks ago, he was down in Philistia at the court of King Achish. And so Achish said to David, David, you must understand that you and your men will now accompany me in the army. And David said to them, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. And Achish replied, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. And Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. And the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, and terror filled his heart. So he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. Now notice what it says, by dreams, or Urim, or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who's a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. Well, there's one in Endor, they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my own death? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. And then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. Now, you can imagine this poor woman. What she's doing is illegal. She's under a death sentence if she performs this ritual. And lo and behold, it's the very one who can put her to death. She feels like she's been trapped. And so the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do. And Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn down the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. Remember the story where Samuel had asked him, what is the bleating of the sheep I hear? Remember, he didn't annihilate them. The Lord will hand over both Israel to you and to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. And immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. And when the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, Lord, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food, or you may so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way. And he refused and said, I will not eat. But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. And he got up from the ground and sat on the couch. And the woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. And then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. And that same night, they got up and left. Now, I want to pause here. Some of you are already asking, but you say we're going to do chapter 29. Well, bear with me. We'll get there, okay? Because I want you to see the logic of where this heads. These two stories are intertwined. They can't be separated. And this tonight is this troubling, difficult story about Saul consulting a medium at Endor. But it is set up in the first few verses of that chapter by referring to David's relationship with the king, okay, of Achish, the Philistines. And then on the other side, like a set of parentheses, chapter 29, you get the same narrative of David dealing with the king. So they encompass this. They're two stories wrapped around one story that is designed to be seen as all together. And that's why I want to stop right now, and then we'll come to this later, and you'll see, hopefully, from my perspective, how they're tied together. So, pray with me and for me as I share with you a few thoughts tonight on this matter of two kings who are sadly about to be dethroned. Father, we come to you now, and we pray and ask that your word will be made understandable to us tonight, made clear. But Lord, not just so that we can know, but Lord, so that we can have application to our lives, to live our lives in a way that bring glory and honor to you. And Father, I know this is a difficult passage, and I know it raises a lot of questions, but I believe there are applications that we can apply to our lives for how we live in the world today. And I pray above all else that this is the one thing that will be accomplished tonight, that your word will not return void, but it fulfill its mission of going forth, Lord, and bringing forth fruit in our lives. For this is my prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Can you guys hear me? All right, I feel like you can't, but if you say you can, I'm going to trust you. Okay, so in our text for tonight, we see a side-by-side comparison of two kings, both of whom were doomed to lose their kingdoms. And as a direct result, hear what I'm saying, this is my premise, as a direct result of the refusal of each of these kings to face the truth in chapters 28 and 29, God is then going to unleash a series of events in chapters 30 and 31, which bring about the destruction of their kingdoms, the end of their rule, and the rise of David to the throne. The two men who are ultimately his greatest enemies. Okay? The one who leads the Philistines. David started his whole life out doing what? Fighting the Philistines. And then the one back home, Israel, sitting on the throne, who is circumventing God's will and thwarting David's true purpose, which is to be the king of Israel. And then thereafter, immediately after 1 Samuel 31, what happens? 2 Samuel unfolds. See how logical that is? And in 2 Samuel, as it unfolds, David is ushered to the throne. And then this begins the glory days of ancient Israel, okay? The golden years for the Israelites. So let's examine our text today in a little greater detail and see what we can learn. And if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot down these two main points, but several subpoints. Notice, first of all, that we see one king who is being deceived about his own future and is somehow delighted by it. Now, I want that to soak in for a moment, because I'm referring here to the king of the Philistines named Achish. Now, I'd shared this in our last meeting about David deceiving him. And I want to reiterate that point, and I want to tell you why I've made that point. First of all, let me take just a moment to share with you that the reason I contend this is because I've always believed that the way to understand any difficult text is to put it in its context. So I remind you that this business of David's cunning and David's craftiness with regard to Achish, king of the Philistines, has been an ongoing theme for several chapters now. So let me read to you from Dr. Ben Philbeck, who's professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at one of our Baptist seminaries. He says, for some 16 months, David has been able to avoid any hostile acts against his own people by living with the Philistines. And during that time, he had deceived Achish into thinking that he was completely loyal to Achish, but he was pretending to carry out raids on people who were attached to the tribe of Judah, but he was actually attacking Israel's nomadic enemies to the far south. So if you remember, David pretended to be raiding the Negev of southern Israel, and the Jerahmeelites were eventually considered a part of Judah proper, and the Kenites were traditionally friends of the Hebrew people. But in reality, that's not who he was actually attacking. He was telling the king he was doing that, but he was attacking the Amalekites. He was finishing the business that Saul never finished. And so, Dr. Philbeck contends, he says, the opportunity for continuing such deception seems now to come to an end, because suddenly the king of the Philistines is going to go to war against the king of the Israelites, and David now he's going to have to reveal really what he's up. He's going to have to, in other words, the time's come for him to declare his allegiance. Are you really going to be attached to the Philistines? You're going to be attached to the Israelites. Okay, because the king of the Philistines would therefore expect, if you're going to go to war to him, that you would go after and kill King Saul. But if you're supporting Israel, and you've already said that Saul is the anointed one, king of Israel, you got to fight against the Achish. And so what happens is you get this setup, and it's as if the writer of 1 Samuel then leaves you hanging after the first two or three verses, and then goes and tells you this story about Saul and the witch at Endor, and then brings you back to the conclusion of the matter, which he wraps up in chapter 29. So I agree with Dr. Philbeck's conclusions, and now what I want to share with you is what I believe are biblical reasons why this is what's going on with David here. So first of all, let me share with you that David had already witnessed such craftiness among earlier successful Israelite leaders. Now think about this for just a moment. Back in Numbers 13, Moses has sent out 12 spies. Did they just walk into the promised land and announce what they were there for? No, they were stealthy about their business. And then in Joshua 2, Joshua sent 2 spies, same way. Very stealthy. They reconnoitered, the city of Jericho, and they slipped in and out by night. Remember the story of Rahab the prophet? Judges 4, remember Jael, she was the wife of Heber, and how Sisera, who was the enemy of Israel, and he came to her tent, and he was exhausted, and she deceived him and coaxed him into her tent, and then gave him some warm milk, and then when he went to sleep, she drove a tent peg through his head. And I talked to you about the importance, guys, of sleeping with one eye open. Amen? And then in Judges 7, Gideon's tactics fooled the Midianites into thinking that he had a much bigger army than he really did. All this shouting and blowing of trumpets, you know, was designed to put him in disarray so they wouldn't really understand that it was, you know, just 300 men against him. In Judges 14, Samson attempts to outwit the Philistines with his cunning riddle about honey inside of a lion. And then even David's best friend Jonathan had practiced craftiness and cunningness and deceit towards Saul in the Philistine army. And both of those happened in 1 Samuel 24, if you remember. And so David had observed this. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that this business of cunning and craftiness and deceit, whether we like it or not, are acceptable and even praiseworthy aspects of warfare if they're done for a higher good. I want to stress that. And that's why I shared examples from in American history, from Revolutionary War leaders in America, all the way into World War II, how they practiced deceit against the enemy. Since it's been a few weeks since we met, I thought I would share another example, and I think it's very relevant what I'm talking about. How many of you know who this man is right here? If Charlie Chamberlain was here tonight, he'd tell you exactly who he is, because we talked about this fella. This is Jeremiah Denton, if you remember, and he was a rear admiral. He was in World War II in Korea and Vietnam, but the important thing for us is that he was a prisoner of war from the 18th of July, 1965 to February 13, 1973. He was shot down over North Vietnam. You remember that? And so he was one of these prisoners, and he was kept in the famed Hanoi Hilton, if you remember. And later on, I don't know if preachers are supposed to use a term like this from the pulpit, but here it is. He wrote a book called When Hell Was in Session, and he talked about what it was like to be a prisoner of the North Vietnamese. Now, if you remember, and several of you like me were alive and remember this, so a Japanese television crew came in there to interview the prisoners, the American prisoners. And so he's sitting there, and he's doing everything that his North Vietnamese captors are telling him to say like a robot, but the whole time, with his eyes, he is blinking Morse code. And he is spelling out T-O-R-T-U-R-E repeatedly. And the Americans picked up on it. And so that's how we found out exactly what was happening to our prisoners of war in North Vietnam. Now, there's an example of cunning and craftiness, outwitting the enemy, which is for a higher good. That's what I'm contending that David was doing here. Now, as a result, to this very day, there's this program called SEER. And it simply stands for Survival, Evasion, Resistance, and Escape. And every Air Force pilot in America has to go through this and graduate this in case they're captured. Don't ask me how I happen to know this. I just happen to know somebody who flies planes in the military who had to go through SEER. Amen? Now, what I'm trying to say is that David had clearly for 400 years had an example of such craftiness before him among Israelite leaders. And so he had learned these things. David knew history. He knew his people. But there's more biblical support. David had already successfully practiced such military craftiness and cunningness himself. In chapter 24, he stealthily crept up to Saul inside the cave. You know, remember the story? Saul was using the bathroom. He didn't say, "Hey, Saul, it's me. Just ignore me. I'm just going to come up here and snip something off your garment." He kept his mouth shut, and he was quiet about it. And then in chapters 26, do you remember that? Same thing happened outside. Saul's army was asleep, and very stealthily, what did David do? He crept into the camp, kept his mouth quiet, and stole all his accoutrements of war. So David had already practiced such military deceit himself, and he did it in other ways. In chapter 21, he first feigned madness in Achish's presence. The first time he went down, remember that? Remember, he was on the run from Saul. If you remember, we studied this, and he went to seven different places. Remember we studied that in detail in that chapter? And one of the places he stayed was in Achish. And when he got there, he acted like he's a madman and let spittle run down his beard. And he wasn't mad. He was deceiving him on purpose. And then in chapter 27, he later told Achish that he was killing the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, who were the allies of the Israelites, when instead he was really killing the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. Now, what is all more, I would argue, that David had already refused to harm King Saul. You remember this? In chapter 24, he snipped Saul's garment, but then he refused to raise a hand against him as God's anointed one and told his own men he wouldn't do that. What's more, in chapter 26, when he swiped Saul's gear, he refused to lay a hand on Saul as God's anointed and told his own men he wouldn't do that. So is it not logical, therefore, to assume that if David had all these opportunities to attack Saul earlier, that he wasn't about to attack Saul now? So something's got to be going on when he's feeding this lion to King Achish. And finally, David had already earned the distrust of the rest of the Philistine army to begin with. They weren't buying his story. So in chapter 29, which we'll come to in just a minute, They rise up, and they adamantly demand King Achish will not allow David to go into battle with them for fear that David will do what? Turn on them in the battle and support King Saul. And the text tells us that when Achish is going into battle, David and his men of warriors, okay, his few hundred men, are following Achish, and they fear that they're going to have Saul on one side and David on the other in a pincer movement, and they're going to get attacked. So let's read now chapter 29. I told you we'd come back to it, didn't I? All right, now. So the Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. And as the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David with his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commander of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who is an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I found no fault with him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David that they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David's his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Then turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against me, your servant, from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you've been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it was light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines then went on up unto Jezreel. Now the amazing thing in all this is that Achish, the king of the Philistines, if you really understand the text, put it in its context, Achish is headed to his demise right now and doesn't know it. For by aiding David, he was unwittingly setting up the very downfall of his own rule, his own reign, his own kingdom. Now, in just a few short chapters, we will read the following. Shortly after David comes to the throne, 2 Samuel 8, this is what you're going to read. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines. The Philistines are going to rout the Israelites again today, okay? Saul's going to wind up dead in two chapters because of the Philistines, okay? The thing Saul couldn't do, David is going to do. So David is no friend of the Philistines. He's no friend of Achish. Moreover, by aiding David, I would contend that Achish was unwittingly setting up not only his own, the fall of his own kingdom, his own reign, but the downfall of his own people. Now, who has been a thorn in the flesh of Israel's side the entire 400 years she's been in that land? The Philistines. Okay? So when we come to 2 Chronicles 26, which is barely 200 years later, Uzziah, king of Judah, in the line of David, will be the one who will finish the job that David starts and utterly destroy the Philistine cities of Jabna, Ashdod, and Gath, where Achish's own descendants had been on the throne. And from that day forward, you'll hear nothing about the Philistines. You see my point? So here's the great irony. The wheels of God's justice grind slowly but surely. And so don't miss the whole point of the narratives, I think, involving David, who's soon to be king of Israel, and his interaction with Achish. And I would assert that Achish, king of the Philistines, who had once considered David a fool, in 1 Samuel 21, has now shown himself to be the one who's the real fool. Now, who can ponder this and not remember what was said back in 1 Samuel 21? Achish said to his servants, "Look at that man. He's insane." Remember when David was there? First time he went down there? He said, "Why are you bringing him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fella here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" This is what he thought of David. He disdained David. And yet, ironically, the one he disdained is going to be the one who's going to be responsible for his own downfall. Now, I would ask you again, who can ponder this and not be reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1? Don't miss this. 1 Corinthians 1:21-25. Paul says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than man's strength." Who's been on top for the 400 years that Israel's been in that land? The Philistines. Okay? Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, nor many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So I say again, these haughty Philistines have been lording it over the Israelites ever since they came into the land in the book of Joshua. And I just want to remind you specifically what we had read in this very book, 1 Samuel 13, 15 chapters earlier. How many of you remember when we read this? Saul and his son Jonathan, the men with them, were staying in Gibeah at Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axe, and sickles sharpened. You see it? The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. You see what they had done? They had hamstrung the Israelites. The Israelites didn't even have weapons to defend themselves. The Philistines were ruling over these people. And there you see what God's about to do through David to Achish and his descendants. I just always believe that it's important to put the text in its context, because now comes this young man, barely out of his teens, whom the Philistine champion named Goliath had called a dog. You remember that? And whom the Philistine king Achish had thought was a madman. And who do you think is the very one who is going to bring about the overthrow of the Philistines? It's going to be David, that little shepherd boy who is a nobody from nowhere, that little shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Now, I ask you again, does this not clearly prefigure what God is going to do through Jesus Christ? How can you miss this, folks? He who has eyes to see and ears to hear. Okay, we see so clearly the descendant of King David, who was to be born in Bethlehem, in a stable, and who grew up in a backwater town called Nazareth, yet who turned the corrupt system in Israel's capital, Jerusalem, upside down, and whose followers, a few short years later, turned the world upside down and overthrew Rome. And all I can say is, may God be praised in that. God uses the small things to overthrow the great things. So we see one king who's being deceived about his own future. He doesn't know that God is using David for his own downfall. Now, if you think that's unfair, and that's what the liberals argue about today, about the ancient Israelites. Well, they were just coming there and they just committed, you know, genocide. They just come in there and they just ethnically cleansed the Holy Land. Well, I want to remind you what we've looked at about these Canaanites and these Philistines who served Baal and Asherah. And I want to remind you all the things we talked about the vile practices. And I want to remind you that they worshipped a god named Chemosh, and they put their children into the fire and burned them alive. Remember all these deplorable, despicable things they did. And so God was going to judge them anyway, and he used his man, David, to do that. Now, we see one king being deceived about his future and delighted about it. But juxtapose that, this is where I wanted to get to tonight, to another king who's hearing the truth about his future and is devastated by it. Don't miss that. You got one king who's being deceived about his own future and loving it. You got another king who's hearing the truth about his future and is absolutely brokenhearted about it. So I just can't help but see the two parallels here. And of course, I'm referring here to King Saul, the Israelites. Now, let's explore what happens to this second King Saul a little further in our text. And what does our text show us about the future that Saul is facing here in this passage? Well, it unfolds with this story that unfolds with Saul visiting the witch at Endor. And I want to divide that into three things: the question he asked, the answer he got, and, you know, the result of that. Okay, so we see, first of all, the question that Saul asked in verses 3 through 15. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but I'm going to summarize it according to verse 15. And that question is this: Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." You hear Saul's heart? This passage really gets sad at this point, guys. So the question is, what can we make of the question that Saul asked? Well, this question from Saul, first of all, I believe, is born out of desperate times in his life. Let that soak in. This comes from verses 3 through 6. I want you to notice what all the text reveals that Saul was up against. First of all, I would say that as this story unfolds, Saul is the proverbial last man standing. He's the lone survivor, the sole authority, reigning authority in Israel. After all, David, his competition for the throne, is now gone. David has disappeared into the land of the Philistines. The prophet Samuel, who frustrated Saul to no end because he couldn't control him, is now dead and gone. And so it's as if Saul finally got what he wanted. He's large and in charge. The two men who had been the greatest threats and frustrations to him and his dynasty are now gone, and yet he's finding out now that it can be lonely at the top. He's finding out how frustrating it is to get what he wants. And it reminds you of that old adage, be careful what you ask for because you just might get it. So the Philistines are amassing. And you get the impression that they're amassing in greater numbers than they ever had before. And the people were now looking to him, and he had no one to turn to. So notice what verses 4 and 5 say, guys. The Philistines assembled and came and set up a camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered the Israelites and set up a camp at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, and terror filled his heart. Terror. Saul had been a cocky thing. Do y'all remember that? He wanted to be king. He wanted to be high priest. Remember these things we talked about? I mean, he was full of himself. But my, how life has humbled this man. Now, part of what a leader has to do is lead, even if it's in a wheelchair, okay, for a couple of weeks. But Saul's paralyzed by fear at this point. He doesn't know what to do, and his leadership's on the line. And so suddenly, what does he do? What a lot of people do when the heat's on, he gets religious. Do you see that? Now, obviously, I think God wants us to turn to him when we're in difficulty. But I think God doesn't want us to wait until we're in difficulty to turn to him, which is what so many people do. I mean, people go through a crisis in their life, can I say this in love, and they show up in church. And then things sort of wash out and settle out and they drift. Now, I'm probably going to get myself in trouble. We may have to edit the audio before we put it on the internet here. But you know I'm telling the truth. How many of you remember what happened after 9/11? This church and every church in America filled up with people. And then we felt like our military and our president had everything under control, and we scurried back away from church. Amen, Pastor Jack. Saul, who had no place for the will of God in his life whatsoever, lived defiantly in the will of God, suddenly gets serious about relying on the Lord. How ironic is that? Now, the first part of verse 6 tells us that he finally turns to God. So the verse says that he inquired of the Lord. Wouldn't it be beautiful if the text had said long before now that Saul, who was anointed to be king of Israel, had decided to stop trying to do everything in his own strength and do what? Inquire of the Lord. Seek God's will. Now, the second half, that's the first half of the verse. The second half tells us that he had previously tried to get divine direction. Notice what it says. But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Now, when he talks to Samuel, he says, the Lord didn't answer me by dreams or prophets. But here, he's revealed that it was even more ways he tried. Now, this to me is interesting. And this is my favorite phrase tonight. Don't miss this, okay? Three manners in which Saul had tried to talk to God. Personally, priestly, and prophetically. Now, God did not give him divine direction, not personally, through dreams. Now, God has certainly done this all throughout the Bible up until now. I mean, we get this but way back in the book of Genesis, right? Jacob lays down, has a dream about Jacob's ladder going all the way to heaven. Remember this? God even speaks to non-believers in dreams because he spoke to Pharaoh. And the whole point was he was orchestrating his will so that Joseph could interpret those dreams. So God definitely spoke that way. And Saul is like, man, I wish God would give me a dream. Wish God give me a dream. Well, he didn't speak to him personally. He didn't speak to him priestly. Because see this little phrase, Urim? And what was Urim? If you remember, these are the stones. And there's a lot of debate, and nobody is an authority on this. Well, let me rephrase that. Everybody's an authority, but nobody really knows what this is about. Okay? Everybody's got an opinion. Urim and Thummim. And so where do we read about these? Well, we read about these in various places in the Old Testament. But these are associated with the high priest who consulted Urim and Thummim. They were associated with his breastplate. Some people say that they were particular stones on the breastplate. Some people say that they were two independent stones. The most often interpreted is that one was black and one was white, and it was like casting lots. And maybe God made particularly one of these stones in some way to be more visible or something in answer to a question. So, for instance, we find that, according to 1 Samuel 14:3, Saul had already installed his own high priest, if you remember Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, the text says. That's what the text says, as the new high priest of Israel. So what was Saul doing? He was getting God on his side. He was having God in his hip pocket. So if you ever need a divine stamp, he had the high priest here to do what? Just give his stamp of approval. Now, Pastor Dick knows exactly what I'm fixing to say here. The pressure is always on preachers to do that. Be surprised the number of people come to you and want to talk to you as a pastor, and all they want you to do is confirm what they want to do. I want to talk to you about something going on in my life. Could you just help me find God's will? Translation, could you just tell me that what I've already decided to do is the right thing? And this goes on a local level. It goes on with pastors, but it also goes on even bigger things. I mean, entire communities can seek priestly support. entire nations can seek priestly support for their causes. And if we're not careful, we wind up doing what? Prostrating the prostituting the pulpit. Now, that's graphic language, but it's said for a purpose. The purpose of the pulpit is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to teach God's word. It is not to support every cultural cause that comes down the pike, even though sometimes those causes are good causes. So anyway, this business of Urim and Thummim is introduced in Exodus 28. We read about it in 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 14, 2 Samuel 5, Hosea chapter 3. What's interesting is that when we come to a book called the Hebrew Talmud, which is an extra biblical writing, a record of the Israelite people, and particularly when you come to Josephus, you find that a whole lot more times is actually recorded in Scripture that the high priest consults Urim and Thummim. It had become a political tool, quite frankly. But anyway, the point is that apparently Saul had tried through Ahijah, his high priest, to get an answer, and he never got it. And so God didn't speak to him personally through a dream, not priestly through Urim, and then not prophetically. After all, who among Israel's so-called prophets dared or cared to advise Saul, who might pick up a spear and hurl it at you in a moment of anger? He tried to kill his own son Jonathan that way. He tried to kill David that way. I mean, how'd you like to be one of these courtly prophets? And Saul said, I need a word from God. The only thing God's told me is that you don't need a spear in your hand, big boy, when I'm talking to you. You get the point, don't you? And of course, there is, let's be honest, there's a great struggle that's going to unfold between the Israelite kings and the Israelite prophets for centuries. And the most frustrating thing in the world to the Israelite kings all throughout the Old Testament is they could not control the prophets who had the ability to speak directly to the people, had the ability to lead the people in the way God wanted them to go outside official channels. The prophets were kind of like the Twitter of their day. You know what I'm saying? You just bypass the official media and you got the real word out, as it were. But I digress. I get myself in trouble. So you see why Saul was utterly desperate. Now, what else can we make of these verses? Well, perhaps you've heard the phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures. So then secondly, we notice that ironically, the true prophet Samuel had already spoken to Saul, and Saul didn't want to hear it. So how dare Saul say God has not spoken to me through the prophets? Yes, God had. Ironically, the true priest of God were assembled at a place called Nob. Remember the text, people, that we studied together. And they tried to tell Saul that David was the anointed one, leave him alone, and Saul killed them all. So the priest had spoken to God for God to Saul, and Saul didn't like what he heard. And then, of course, the true king, David, had already tried to reason with him as well, and he didn't like what he heard and tried to kill him. So prophet and priest and king had all spoken to him, and the man rejected everything he'd heard. I say again, who can read this and not see a prefiguring of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? For ultimately, the descendant of David, our Lord and Savior Jesus, one day be the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, and he would speak clearly to us from God and give divine direction for our life. And yet all throughout history, every moment of every day, right up until now, millions upon millions of people have heard the message of Jesus and have rejected it. They've said, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We want you to say what we want you to say. We have itching ears and we want you to scratch them. So, Saul faced desperate times. And then in the result of that, he did what? He took desperate measures. And now we get to the heart of the passage, this controversial passage. He consults a witch at Endor. Pastor, you believe in witches? Well, the Word of God does. What can we make of this? Well, the first thing we note is that it was an act of desperation. Saul likely now took this drastic step because he felt he was out of options. That's what makes it a drastic step. Now, Saul was not stupid. He knew full well the law. He knew the importance of the priest. He knew sacrificial. He knew all these things. He done told on himself. The man knew his history. And therefore, he knew the Word of God, and he knew that such things had been forbidden, such goings on. So where had God forbade this? Deuteronomy chapter 18. When you enter into the land the Lord your God is going to give you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughters in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination, but as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The very people, the Philistines. David is in the process of ridding the land, and Saul has now resorted to their practices. You got witchcraft in the White House. Wow. That's powerful if you think about it. Now, Moses here was only underscoring what he'd already said to the children of Israel in Leviticus, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. So the point is that sorcery, divination, soothsaying, all this is wrong, and Israel knew it, and Saul knew it. And the proof is that, listen to this, the proof that Saul knew what he was doing was wrong was that when he first took the throne, trying to impress the people, trying to act like the one true king and one true high priest, the first thing he did was rid the land of all the mediums and spiritists. You see that? He knew it was wrong. And so, Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land, verse 3 says. So I believe that Saul knew it was wrong. He knew there was terrible consequences at stake for taking such a step. And those consequences were, first of all, for those who practice it, because Exodus 22 said, you shall not allow a sorceress to live. Why do you think the lady was scared to death? And she should have been. I got no sympathy for her. She was practicing something that was detestable to God. She ought not to have been doing it. Even more, and she ought not have been doing it for fear of her life. She ought not have been doing it because God disapproved of it. Even more explicitly, Leviticus 20, now a man or a woman who is a medium or spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So Saul knew the terrible consequences, both for the practicing of divination and the seeking it out. Because listen to what Leviticus 20 says. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Saul signed his death warrant right here. That's what I believe. Thus we see that Saul took desperate times, took desperate measures. He found what he thought was a way to get the answer to the question that God wouldn't give him. So did he get the answer in the answer his question? And yes, he did. He got an answer, but it wasn't the answer he wanted to get. So what can we say about this? Well, first of all, it was apparently an answer from Samuel himself. It is Samuel talking to him. But Pastor, the Bible says Samuel was dead. Yes, back in chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned him. They buried him at his home in Ramah. And as if to underscore that, even in our text tonight, it gets repeated. You see that in chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had said, and all it was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his hometown of Ramah. So even now, I can just anticipate what you're thinking. Pastor, how can this be? Pastor, are you saying that this is a literally true story? In other words, do you believe this happened? And I would say, yes, I do. How many of you remember the old advertising jingle that for Pitney Bowes? And it went something like this. Absolutely, Mr. Pitney. Positively, Mr. Bowes. Remember the old FedEx commercial that went like this? When it absolutely, positively has to be there overnight? Well, I would just say to you that I believe the Word of God from cover to cover. Therefore, I absolutely, positively accept the events of 1 Samuel 28 as a historical fact. That's what I do as a believer. And here's why. According to H.L. Wilmington, Liberty University, it is only, and he's right, it's only with the completion of Revelation when we get the New Testament that a lot of mysteries in the Old Testament become more clear. Bear with me. So one concept that's not really clear in the Old Testament before we have the New Testament is the concept of the afterlife. It's not fully revealed to us. We only have partial revelation. That's why we needed the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the afterlife is referred to as Sheol, which is the abode of the dead, is described in the Old Testament. It's somewhat mysterious. But then when we come to the New Testament, we understand a little bit more about the abode of the dead. So in the New Testament, we discover there are three total places that are referred to by the English word hell. First of all, Tartarus, where angels who sinned against God are kept till the day of judgment. It only occurs one time in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now the word here in the Greek language is Tartarus, which means the place of punishment fit only for demons. We don't know a lot about it. I don't care to know a lot about it. It's a place God set up to put the angels. What angels? The angels that rebelled with Lucifer. Isaiah 14. Jesus said, I beheld a third of the stars cast from heaven to earth. I believe those were the followers. There was war in heaven. Okay? And so Lucifer and Michael had war, the two of the archangels, Gabriel being the third one. Anyway, we'll get this mystery cleared up when we get to heaven. The second word for hell is in the New Testament is the one that we're all familiar with, Hades. Where everyone who dies apart from Jesus is hailed to the day of judgment. I'm not talking about believers. To be absent from the Lord is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus looked at a thief on the cross, said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." There's no mention of purgatory. There's no halfway house getting to heaven. Okay? But there's a little different story for unbelievers. So, Hades is different because than the third type of hell we're going to talk about, which is Gehenna, because the Bible says, then death and Hades itself were thrown to the lake of fire. In other words, the inhabitants of Hades are eventually going to wind up in another place. So the final word for hell in the New Testament is Gehenna. And it's the lake of fire, that final place of eternal punishment that awaits all who reject and oppose God's Son. This occurs 12 times. So you get one time for Tartarus, you get 10 times for Hades, and then you get 12 times for Gehenna, and all 12 of these are mentioned by Jesus. 22 of the 24 times hell is mentioned in the New Testament is mentioned by Jesus Christ. So, Jesus said, but if I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought to the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. That's Jesus Christ talking. Now, the word fires of hell there is Gehenna. So, what else did Jesus say about it? Mark 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God than with one eye than have two eyes be thrown into hell where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. So you get a picture of what hell Gehenna is like. And I told you, the Valley of Gehenna sits south of Jerusalem, and it was the trash dump, and it burned 24/7, 365, and it stunk. Okay? And it's referred to in Revelation as well, though not by name, graphically by picture. So in Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown to the lake of fire. We know it's talking about Gehenna, because it's a lake of fire, which is what Jesus described it to be. And this is what the Bible calls the second death. And so, I would describe Gehenna as the place of eternal punishment for all who reject Jesus Christ. Now, for the purposes of tonight, I want to make sense of this. I want to assert that the Old Testament Sheol in some way, I believe Dr. Wilmington is right, is better understood when we get to the New Testament as Hades. Dr. Wilmington asserts, and I believe he's right, that Jesus went to Hades after he was crucified in order, before he rose from the dead, in order to preach to all who had died before him, to give them a chance either to accept or reject who he was. And is there biblical support for this? Well, we go to Revelation 20, verse 15. For Christ also suffered once for the righteous for the unrighteous, put to death in the body. No, that's not Revelation 21, 15. I'm 20, 15. That's 1 Peter 3, 19. My bad. Okay? I'm a fallible man. So, Pastor, what is your point? Just that this lends credence to the fact that before Jesus rose from the dead, it was indeed possible to accomplish this very thing. There were somewhere people being reserved. People who had died without ever having heard the full gospel of Jesus Christ, who now had to have the opportunity to hear that gospel. Okay? And either accept or reject Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm suggesting to you, therefore, obviously you see where I'm headed like this, that all I conclude is a man like Samuel, as good a man as he was still a sinner, ultimately needed the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore he too was in Hades awaiting the opportunity either to accept or deny Jesus. That's all I can conclude. I'm not an expert on this, and if you'd be honest, neither are you. But we will get this answered one day. But here's the point I want to make, okay? It therefore appears to be entirely possible in the Old Testament to have left this world and not yet fully been where God intended for you to wind up. And it appears that Samuel was in such a place, and he was called back from that place, that condition, okay, to speak. Now, the interesting thing is it was apparently an answer from Samuel, but in reality, it was an answer from God. Samuel ain't changed his story. He's still speaking for God. So one gets the impression that Samuel is really bothered by Saul pestering him. I have no idea what Sheol was like, but perhaps he's indeed an old man. He's just plain tired. And and it's like, you know, we got to go through this again. What part of no do you not understand? Right? By the way, I heard a preacher say one time that his interpretation, this is not scriptural, his interpretation is that our perfected, resurrected body would be like that of Jesus, who died at the prime of his life and was resurrected at age 33, which is the paradigmatic age for maturity and health. I got to say, at age 56, I'm missing age 33. But so Samuel hadn't been perfected and given a new body yet. You see that much, right? The Bible says he's an old man here, okay? But this much is our plain from our text, okay? He expresses his displeasure in verse 15, said, "Why you disturb me?" And so one gets the impression that he's exasperated from having been disturbed. And as if to underscore the finality of the whole matter, he stresses that it was Almighty God who had already told him no repeatedly. Lie as he would, God had already spoken to him through a prophet and a priest and a king, and now you're asking me again. As a matter of fact, to underscore this, if you paid attention in the text, I kept stressing it 7 times. Samuel said, "The Lord has done this. The Lord has answered you. The Lord has said this." And if you know your Bible, 7 is the number of completeness. So it's like, you know, Samuel's saying, "This is it, bud. Finito, finished. End of discussion. Don't be asking again. It's over. Do you get it, doofus?" I'm sorry, that's Georgia speak. just what part of no do you not understand? And so the reality then that Saul faced, and the Bible says basically he just shut down. He wouldn't eat. He gave up. I mean, because he knew the jig was up. It was over. There's nowhere to go from here. He's utterly devastated. And basically what happens is that now I believe he has pushed God beyond all hope. And God sets in motion what's fixing to rapidly happen in verses 30, 30 to 1 to bring about the death of Saul. Okay? It's 7 o'clock. I had a story to tell you in closing, but it's a long story. And y'all don't want to hear it. You want to hear it? Okay. All right. I've been wasting my time doing my genealogy. That's my great-great-grandfather. He lost his leg in the 7 Days Battles, Peninsula Campaign, okay, for 44th Georgia Infantry. So they called him Peg Leg. And I've been working on my genealogy while I've been sick, and so just fascinated by this man and what he went through. Didn't have a lot, but for his time, he sacrificed. But I have to tell you that the unit he served in, the 44th Georgia Infantry, according to the records, the most devastated Confederate unit in the entire Civil War. Started out with 1,100-something people mustered, only had 50 at the end of the war. 1,050 of them either killed, captured, or wounded and sent home like him. And I'm glad that that Yankee 50 caliber bullet hit him in the leg and not a little higher, or I wouldn't be here. But I'm also glad he didn't get captured. Because if he'd got captured, he'd have wound up in a prisoner of war camp. And guys, now prepare yourself. We're all adults here. These are actual pictures of survivors of Civil War camps. Civil War camps introduced this whole business of concentration camp. And both sides were guilty. Now, we know about Andersonville, but read about Rock Island in Illinois. Both sides were guilty, okay? And I wouldn't, if he'd have wound up there, I may not have been here either. But anyway, all this is to tell you, Vicki and I, a long time ago, went down to a place called Andersonville. Have you ever been there? Civil War camp in Georgia, Camp Sumter. It looks like a giant open book. There's, and see, it had a creek on the upper end. That's where you got your fresh water. The creek flowed on the south end. That's where you use the bathroom. That lasted about 2 months, and everything backed up, and you see why dysentery and everything set in. But that's kind of what it looked like. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you go there today, this is what you see. You see where the stockade wall was, and then they tell you where the deadline was. You see it? And so they got a reproduction. See that little deadline picket thing they put up? And what we're told from several eyewitness accounts is that if you cross that deadline for any reason, they shot and killed you. There was no political correctness. There was no process of mediation. You cross that deadline, you're dead. You're done for. So, Pastor, what's your point? Y'all remember J. Harold Smith? God's three deadlines? And I think he's right. Blasphemy in the Holy Spirit, committing the unpardonable sin, sending away your day of grace. These are the things that lost people can do. But then the sin unto death is what a believer can do. We get an example of this in 1 Corinthians 5. You know, no earthly good, send him on to heaven, Paul said. He's interfering with God's kingdom. So anyway, I just want to suggest this to you, that Saul had been pushing God and pushing God and pushing God. And I'm satisfied that when he consulted the witch of Endor, he crossed God's deadline. God had already said, whoever does that, I'm going to cut him off from his people. And at that point, Saul has simply pushed God too far. Now, we're going to read about Saul's death here in a couple chapters. But far more importantly, we're going to start reading about David's rise. And we're going to read about what God can do when man gets out of the way. Amen? And David wasn't perfect. Yes, he practiced deceit. He also practiced adultery and practiced murder. He was not perfect. But when he sinned, at least he confessed it and tried to get right with God. And so I'll be excited for us to study the life of David together. Amen? Thanks for bearing with me. Got a little long-winded, but had to correct any misunderstanding. Pastor Dick laid down the gauntlet Sunday morning about these short sermons. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight studying your word. And Lord, all I want your word to do is to be beneficial to us. And help us to realize, Lord, that the most important thing we can do from the life of Saul is accept your will and pursue your will and not our own personal agenda. And if we do that, you can use us as you desire. But unless and until we do that, all we do is stand in the way of your will and thwart your will. Just like the young man in the church at Corinth, I don't ever want to get so far out of your will that I become a hindrance to the kingdom and you decide that you'd rather me come on to heaven and shorten my days unnecessarily or too soon in this world. Help us to remember, Lord, that it's important for us to live a life of true obedience to you in order that you might be glorified through us and your will might be done. We pray our prayer in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming and listening to me. I'll see you Sunday, if not before.